It's always hard to know where to stop a series, but we have been doing a series of the Bible, talking about the Bible version debate, and I'm going to tie up some loose ends this evening bring the messages to a conclusion, although they could go on and on and on. But my purpose in sharing with you what I've shared with you, though there could be a whole lot more as I've mentioned, is to give you confidence that we hold in our hand the Word of God that He has preserved for us. Not to be confounded by all these modern Bible versions. The modern Bible versions come from a line of texts that are corrupted. They're translated by men who did not have faith. Our scripture, it comes from a line of faith. People who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and men who were born again believers, like William Tyndale, who translated Erasmus's work, John Rogers, Miles, Coverdale, the Geneva people who translated the Geneva Bible, the forerunner to the King James, and having worked now with Jim Krieger for a number of years, you'd be just amazed at how close the King James Bible is to the Geneva Bible, yet it comes from the same text base there, and it was translated on the basis of faith as opposed to on the basis of doubt and skepticism. I wanted to share with you this evening, at least in the first part, and then in the second part I want to explain the chart that I handed out to everybody this morning, but what Jesus believed about the Holy Scriptures, okay? Jesus never involved himself in higher criticism or lower criticism. Jesus Christ never attempted to recover the original autographs. And he should have known, because after all, he was God what? In the flesh. He was God in the flesh. He never corrected or criticized the Scripture. Even though he did not possess, Jesus Christ did not possess any of the original autographs of the Scripture when he was in the temple and when he preached around in his day. There weren't any original autographs of the Old Testament. They were all, remember, they were all apographs. They were all copies. They were all copies. So he didn't possess the originals. Even though he spoke the originals, as it were, but rather he said, and I quote John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Jesus Christ looked at the Old Testament scriptures as God's truth. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. And in Luke 24, verse 44, let me explain this before I read to you Luke 24, 44, according to the Jews, the Jewish division of the Scriptures, we have our own divisions of the Old Testament that we make up. But according to the Jewish divisions, there are three divisions of the Old Testament. And they are divided here. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus Christ said, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. It says, while I was yet with you. And it says, that all these things might be fulfilled, which were written. And here we go. Here's the three divisions of the Jewish Old Testament. The law of Moses, which would have been, say it with me, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, okay? And in the prophets, you got the major prophets and the minor prophets. We divide them a little bit different. And in the Psalms concerning me. That included the entire Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi that we have today. That was the Old Testament. What's very, very interesting, though, as we look at this, that does not include the Apocrypha. You see these men, what I call the motley crew, under the modern Bible versions, if you buy, you have to be careful of the Bibles that you buy today, because you'll find the Apocrypha back in many of the Bibles that are being published today. Now you said, yeah, but it was in the original King James 1611. Yes, it was in the original King James 1611, and it was very clear from what they said in the notes and very clear from what was said in the Westminster Confession of Faith developed by the Reformers, that they thought that the Apocrypha was valuable for reading but was not the inspired Word of God. It was not the inspired Word of God. So Jesus accepted the Old Testament Jewish canon, but he rejected the Apocrypha. Jesus Christ also taught that every word of Scripture proceeded out of the mouth of God. You can quote it with me if you want to. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus Christ quoted a portion from Deuteronomy. And he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the what? The mouth of God." So I just want you to know that Jesus taught that we have the Scripture and that they were to live by it and that they were to live by it in his day. So hence, Jesus Christ believed that God, his Father, had preserved the Word for his day. We could get right down to the fact that Jesus taught the preservation of the Scriptures. And so let's go ahead and get right down to the nitty gritty of it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17 and in verse 18, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he says in verse 18, and if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you ought to have it underlined in your Bible. It says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, while you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Towards the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, down in verse 35, as I already mentioned this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Very, very clearly taught. Jesus taught that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. He believed that. Some of the modern critical scholars say, "Oh no, that didn't happen." But turn with me to Luke 24, 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke 24, down in verse 27, it says, "And beginning at the Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You know what Jesus Christ did there? Right there, he started at the book of Genesis and he went through. I'd have loved to have been there. I'd like to. If we can have instant replay, one of the things that I want to replay when we get there, because it's not totally recorded, I want to replay everything that Jesus Christ, as he taught his disciples there, all the things throughout the Bible that pointed right directly to him. Slip down to verse 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalm concerning me." I already mentioned that before, but I wanted you to see it again. He's saying, look at this. This spoke about me. Jesus taught, and it's very, very interesting, but Jesus taught that man will be judged by God's Word. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I certainly know and have taught you very clearly, you have to beware because there's a corrupt line of Scripture. You want to stay away from the corrupt line of Scripture. You want to stick with the preserved line of Scripture. But as we get back here, let's look at John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. In John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, it says, "And if any man hear my words," there he goes again, talking about his words, "and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," at least that time, okay? "But look at this, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word is the standard of judgment, friends. We need to be well aware of that. Jesus taught the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Linda and I have been memorizing. Linda's doing much better than I am, but we still keep plugging away at it. She's about got it all memorized now. It was one that we started at VBS, but John chapter 10. We've been memorizing John chapter 10. But a very interesting passage of Scripture is John 10, 34 through 36. In John chapter 10, verse 34 and verse through 36, it teaches the absolute authority of the Scripture. It says this, that Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law that ye are gods?" Well, where is that written? It's written in Psalm 82, verse 6. And oftentimes in the Scriptures, when you come across the word gods, it's talking about judges. It says, are they not Elohims? That's what it says in Psalm 82, verse 6. But Elohim is also the word that's used to refer to God. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that the children of Israel were gods to Pharaoh. What were they? They were judges to Pharaoh. Because what happened? Moses would come and say, "Let my people go," and they wouldn't let the people go. And then what would happen? Because they rejected what God said, they were judged. So the right context, Jesus is talking about that. He says, Jesus answered and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" And then it goes on to say, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came," and then it says this, "and the Scriptures cannot be," what? Broken. The Scriptures cannot be broken. God's given the Scriptures. They're there. You might not understand them at all, but the Scriptures can't be broken. "Say ye unto him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." All this is talking about is the absolute authority of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus Christ pre-authenticated the New Testament writings. In other words, we know that Jesus Christ knew that the New Testament was going to be given, and he said, you need to pay attention to it. How do I know this? Well, you're close there. John 14, verse 26. In John 14 and verse 26, I want to tell you that the New Testament wasn't just the idea of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't just the idea of Paul. It wasn't just the idea of Peter and Jude and James. It wasn't just their own, well, let's see, I'm going to write these things down, and then they become Scripture. No. Jesus says this, "But when the Comforter has come, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you." You know what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The things that the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of Matthew and Mark and Luke and of John. I'm not going to take the time, but an additional passage of Scripture, you can write it down if you're keeping track, is John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Oh, by the way, I am reminded of the fact that Westcott and Hort didn't believe in the Genesis account of creation. They thought it was a myth, that nobody could believe that. They held one or the other of them, I can't remember, but one or the other one was really enamored with Darwin's origin on species. But here's what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 4 through 6, we read these words, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read?" Huh, where would they have read this? Oh, they would have read this in the Pentateuch. They'd have read this in Genesis. "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Oh, that's real interesting. We read that over and repeated in Genesis, and it's repeated several times in the New Testament as well. "Wherefore, they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we see that he believes in creation. He believes that Adam was a real person. Eve was a real person. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 6 through 8, and it says the same thing from the beginning of the creation of God, made them male and female. So he believed in the creation. Now, you'll recognize that the late Bruce Metzger, who is the key man behind so many of the modern versions, he did not believe in the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. So, what does our Lord think? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 4. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus said unto him, "See, thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself unto the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." You know where he goes back to? He goes back to Leviticus. The gift talked about that he said to offer to the leper was Leviticus 14, 1 through 4. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 46. In John chapter 5 and verse 46, it says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, you might say, well, why are you doing all of this? You can follow the wisdom of man. And everything that I've shared with you today, the critical Bible scholars, and I use the term Bible loosely, the critical Bible scholars have called into question. And yet, very clearly in the New Testament, Jesus said that these things were the way they are. You know that Jesus believed in the historical and universal flood of Noah. And the critical scholars, most of them do not believe in the historical. But let's just look at it. Matthew chapter 24, 37. And that's why it's so absurd. You know, so many people today don't realize the foundation of doubt that is behind the modern versions of the Bible. They don't realize what these Bible translators believed. They don't really know that they treat the Bible just as another book. They don't treat the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Jesus Christ made it clear that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. In Matthew chapter 24, we get down to verse 37 through 39. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Is there any question in your mind that Jesus believed in a universal flood? No. He makes it clear. He uses an illustration of what it's going to be like when he comes back. Jesus believed in the historical Abraham, John chapter 8 and verse 56, because many of the skeptics and the critical Bible scholars, they don't believe in the historical Abraham. They believe that he's some kind of a compilation of people and so on. But just very clearly, John chapter 8 and verse 56. Get it here, John chapter 8, down in verse 56, we read this. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? I just answered that, you bet. Because Jesus Christ was the preexistent Word of God, amen? And he had seen Abraham. Jesus believed in the historical Sodom and Gomorrah. So many of the critical scholars do not believe in a literal historical Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. In Matthew chapter 10, down in verse 15, for verily I say unto you, says the Lord, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. While you're close, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Matthew 11, 23, it says, and thou, Capernaum, it says, which art exalted unto heaven, and shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus believed that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. The Bible skeptics say, oh, no, that didn't really happen. Let's look at what Jesus said, Luke 17:32. In Luke 17, verse 32, he just simply says, remember Lot's wife? He's pointing back to what happened to Lot's wife. And he's talking about the judgment that's coming. Jesus believed God gave manna from heaven to Israel in John chapter 6, verse 31, 49, and 58. You don't need to turn there, but the skeptics, the ones who were under, who translated the critical editions of the Greek New Testament, and the modern Bible scholars behind the modern versions of the Bible, they don't believe that. They don't believe that that's really the way it is. Jesus believed that many of the Psalms were written by David. Jesus believed in the historicity of Jonah and the whale. I want to look at that one, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 41. Bruce Metzger just believed that that was a matrix of mythology. Matthew chapter 12, though, our Lord had a completely different view of it. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41, it says this, and he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. The men of Nineveh shall raise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Who was that? That's Jesus Christ. He was greater than Jonah. Well, Jesus Christ believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. The critical Bible scholars don't believe that. Matthew 24:15, you don't need to turn there. Jesus believed that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, that it isn't a compilation of things, because he says, as it's written in the book of Isaiah. And Jesus believed the Jews had a history of rejecting God's word. I'm indebted to John A. Kohler III for this list of things, but let me just conclude by saying this on that portion before I explain the chart for you. Westcott, Hort, Nessel, Allen, Metzger, and other modern critics reject the position that the Lord Jesus Christ held on the Scriptures. I would urge you to reject the fruit of these critics, and when you reject the fruit of these critics, you know what I'm talking about? What's their fruit? It's the modern Bible versions produced by their work. We need to take the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we will do that, it'll narrow down our choices to the New Testament of Tyndale or the Geneva Bible or the King James Bible. And let me just tell you this, having studied them all, the King James Version of the Bible is the cream of the crop. Yes, the cream of the crop. All of the little idiosyncrasies have been worked out of the previous versions that have the right text base, and now we have the King James Version of the Bible. And I don't think it's any accident that there was no major Bible translation, with the exception of the Douay-Rheims Bible, from 1611 until 1680. 1611, 1711, 1811, and 1911. So almost 300 years, there was no further Bible translation until the sovereign in England said that, well, you need to modernize the King James Version of the Bible. And instead of doing what they were supposed to do, you had these little weasels called Westcott and Hort, who went back to Griesbach, Unitarian Greek New Testament. And Unitarians don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity. Went back to that version and adopted a lot of those versions. They found these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that had been lost. And nobody used them for years and years. And they went in there and they said, we're going to change the whole basis of translation, and they never carried out what they were supposed to do. Now, moving on to the second point, it won't take as long as the first point. We come to this Bible chart that was in your notes in the morning service. And this isn't my own. This is done by Hark Ministries. And it's called the Providential Preservation of the Text of the New Testament. And what you have is two columns. On the left-hand side of the paper is the traditional text line that we've been talking about that contains the 5,210 manuscripts at the time this chart was done. There's more now. But Antioch starts with the title Antioch there. And then you have the 45 manuscripts or portions called the Alexandrian text line. And it's very interesting to read the notes on each side. They're small on each side. But Dr. Jack Mormon, who I personally know, and he's a missionary in England, and he spent a lot of time at the British Library and been able to find all these old manuscripts. He reads Greek fluently, and he basically says that what you have in this text problem is the tale of two cities. And he says the Greek text of the New Testament is essentially a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. And I'm quoting Dr. Mormon now, just as surely as the King James text was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch in Syria, so was the modern version's text in Alexandria. Today, a person must decide whether he is more comfortable with a Bible whose roots go back to one or the other of these two cities. Certainly, Antioch has by far a more glorious heritage. Antioch here was a springboard for the Gentile church. It became the center of Gentile Christianity, just as Jerusalem was the center of the Jews. We read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch was a center for outreach for the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. Many of the disciples also visited Antioch. Antioch was the heartbeat of Christianity. But how about Alexandria, Egypt? Now, Alexandria, Egypt is a whole different story. This place was where the modern texts and translations originated. It is true, however, that Alexandria became the center of intellectualism. And any time that you try and mix intellectualism, trying to be an intellectual, with Christianity, you're going to have problems. Such men as Clement of Alexandria and Origen were active in this area. It was also noted as the place where every deviant sect was represented, and that's what my point is. Religious corruption and false doctrines were prevalent, including Gnosticism. You remember what I talked about when I talked to you about Gnosticism, Arianism, and pagan philosophy. They were all there at Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria was the place where the intellectuals of Christianity were attracted. That's where they went. Now, the two essentials. Since God has inspired His Word, He also preserved His Word. Now, it makes no sense for God to have inspired His Word and then abrogated His responsibility of that. For how in the world could you live by His Word as we're commanded to do if you're not sure that you have His Word? Could you do it? The answer is no. You couldn't do what God has instructed. And God has said that He has preserved His Word. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever," in Psalms 12, 6, and 7. The Westminster Confession of Faith that I mentioned a little bit earlier, it was put together, I have an original in my office, 1646. "The Scriptures were immediately inspired of God and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all the ages." If we accept the inspiration of the Word of God, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, it is needful for us to accept the preservation of the Word of God. And then we go to the two heretics, Clement. Clement, and particularly Origen, corrupted the Alexandrian line of the Scripture. Clement accepted the Greek philosophy and the Apocrypha as being authoritative. That's what he did. They accepted the Apocrypha as being authoritative. He was the head of the main theological school. They call it the Catechetical School at Alexandria, and he believed that salvation could be obtained through various means. You could get salvation by baptism. You get salvation by faith. You could get salvation by good works. And then his student Origen, he became the head of this same theological school. He was a man of superior intellect, but he was also a very weird duck, but because he emasculated himself, he castrated himself along the way on the basis of the Scripture, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out." But he was a man of superior intelligence, but he denied the Bible's historicity. He said the Bible wasn't really historical. He denied eternal punishment. He denied the Holy Spirit's eternality. He denied salvation by grace through faith. And he was the one who introduced the allegorical method of Scripture. Scripture doesn't really say what it says. You have to look for a secret meaning. And he went for that. And then there's two main false witnesses discarded and hidden for 1,500 years. What's really interesting is that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus came to light. One was in a waste paper basket. Some of you who went with us to Mount Sinai, to St. Catherine's Monastery, that's where Sinaiticus was originally found, in a waste paper basket. They were using it to start fires. They were using it like we use newspaper to start fires. They were burning it to start fires, and because they just didn't think it had any value. And too bad the rest of it didn't get burned up. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that these new lines of Bible versions are basically based primarily on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And you know what's so strange? That if you compare, and I can show you both exact facsimiles in my office, because for the past number of years I've been comparing. It isn't my number that's here. It's somebody who reads Greek a whole lot better than me. But there are over 3,000 differences between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alone. Just in those 3,000 differences. And yet they say that these are the oldest and the best manuscripts when there's 3,000 differences in the Gospels alone. Somebody's playing marbles and lost theirs. Well, I conclude by saying God has used the traditional text line. It was the original manuscripts of the New Testament. It preserved in the Syrian Peshettas, the Old Latin, the Syriac originals. Many of the papyri manuscripts, 85% of them are traditional texts. The uncials and cursives, 99% are the traditional text. The Latin Bible, the Waldensians, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the Luther Bible, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's the Great Bible. If you want to see it, I have 1550 Stephanus in my office. The Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Beza's Greek New Testament, finally coming down to the King James 1611, this you have as a pure word of God. On the other hand, you have those 45 manuscripts. You have the papyruses, there's a few of them, P66, P75, etc. And then you have the corruptions introduced by Clement of Alexandria, who added the Apocrypha and said it was inspired. And you have the deletions and changes by Origen and his Hexapla. And then his student Eusebius, and then the Vatican manuscript, the Sinai manuscript, and Jerome in 382 began translating from these corrupt manuscripts and came out with the Latin Vulgate in 405. Alexandrinus, the Douay Rheims, and then you have the New Testament of Griesbach, Lachman or Lachman, Tregellis, Tischendorf, Alfred, Westcott, and Hort. And then you have all of the 27 revisions of the Nestle-Allen Greek New Testament and the 4 revisions of the United Bible Society's text. You have changes and changes and changes, omitted words, added words, all kinds of problems. And so what you have is charted out for you. What I've been trying to do for you in this series is to show you why we use the King James Version of the Bible. Does it make sense to you? I hope that it makes it a little bit clearer. Thank you for sitting through this series, coming this evening. And I will be publishing all in one place a little booklet that deals with this situation. There will be a little more information than I preached on, but I had to cut out some of it for our series of messages on it, but now at least you have a rationale of why we use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, there's all kinds of people who are going to, disagree and all that sort of things, but now if you've kept the notes or you get the booklet, you have some proof of what we're talking about, and you'll probably know more about it than they do, but I refuse to use a Bible that isn't all there. I refuse to use a Bible that's built on the foundation of doubt. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want people who don't believe in creation, people who don't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, people who don't believe that three people wrote the book of Isaiah? What a bunch of baloney! When Jesus Christ very clearly tells us otherwise. So basically, you can choose man's way, or you can choose God's way. As always, the choice is up to you. And as always, you will be accountable for the choice you make.